forfeit his life. For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The word of the Lord.
In our first lectionary passage, we have the amazing scene of Abraham and God. God comes to Abraham to make a covenant with him, to make a promise with him and to him. And in this scene, we see the start of the promise that God makes with mankind, the promise of, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you." And God says, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come." And then God tells Abraham that he will bless Sarah, his wife, and give her a son through which she will become the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Now, if we go one passage beyond this lectionary passage, we see this scene in verse 17. It says, "Abraham fell down, face down, and he laughed, and he said to himself, 'Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? He laughed. He laughed because he knew that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman shouldn't be able to have a child together. He laughed because he knew it was seemingly impossible. A 90-year-old man was having his annual checkup, and the doctor asked him how he was feeling. And he said, 'Oh, never been better. I've lost 10 pounds in the last year. I go to the gym 3 times a week, he boasted. "And I've got a 25-year-old bride who's pregnant and having my child. What do you think about that?' The doctor thought for a moment, and he said, 'Let me tell you a story. A buddy of mine is an avid hunter, and he never misses a season. But one day, he was in a bit of a hurry, and he accidentally grabbed his umbrella instead of his rifle. Now, he was in the woods, and all of a sudden, a grizzly bear appeared in front of him. And he raised up his umbrella, pointed it at the bear, squeezed the handle, and do you know what happened?' the doctor asked. Dumbfounded, the man replied, 'No, what happened?' Doctor said, 'The bear dropped dead right in front of him.' 'That's impossible,' exclaimed the man. 'Someone else must have shot the bear.' The doctor leaned in and he said, 'That's kind of what I'm getting at.'" We laugh because we too know that it's seemingly impossible. But God had other plans, and we are unwilling or unable to believe those plans the same way that Abraham was at first unwilling or unable to believe the plans that God had. And yet, when we start reading our second lectionary passage in Romans 4, we see this. "Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness." The words "it was credited to him as righteousness" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." God's promise to us has not changed. It's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God does not change, and his promises are eternal. "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you." And yet we are unwilling or unable to believe those promises. And it's important to pause here and talk about Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith is not perfect because of its strength or the lack thereof, but because the object of his faith was God. The object of faith is what really matters more than anything else. People who have strong faith in thin ice never live to tell the tale. They die by faith. The object of our faith is what really matters. And Abraham's faith was in God, a God who said, I will be your God and you will be my people. So Abraham was able to grapple adequately with the deadness of his own body precisely because he believed in a God who gives life to the dead. Romans 4, 19 through 22. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead because of his age. Yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. His inadequacy became the arena in which God's power was to be shown instead of the place where it would sink without trace. Abraham put his faith into action. Abraham's faith and hope in God was active and alive, and it was put into action. And that is the calling of our Lord that we see in our Mark passage. To put that faith into action. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or can anyone give an exchange? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Have you ever played Follow the Leader? There's one rule. No follower shirks going to any place the leader has gone first. What is the example that Jesus has given us? A life that is selfless, lacking ego, lacking arrogance, filled with grace, mercy, love, forgiveness, and above all, honesty, and is active. A life that is constantly pointing to God. And when we follow that call of Jesus, when we take up that cross, we are living out that faith in our lives. When we are embracing that promise of God, then we experience this life fulfilled. Man, times have changed, though. The world's a different place. There's no need for God anymore. Humans have evolved way beyond that. So I do a lot of genealogy work. And every now and then you come across a real gem, a jewel. I found a letter from Sarah's, my wife's, seventh great-grandmother that she wrote to two of her sons, one of which was Sarah's sixth great-grandfather. The letter was November 7th, 1830. And it's to Jacob and Christian Boffman. They had moved from Pennsylvania and settled in Ohio. And this is what she writes. My dearly beloved and precious children, I write to you that I received your letter on August 10th, and I see that you are well, which makes me glad. We hope that Rachel, Jacob's wife, is well again. And I will let you know that we, thanks to God, are all well. And I hope that this letter will find you the same. More than this, I hope to hear that you are in sound faith and that you may be strong in good works by the grace of God. May you, by his help, through the power of his good spirit, be built on a foundation whose Lord and master builder is Jesus Christ, built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets. I see that you would like for me to come to see you, but since I am old and feeble and do not see well, you may know that that cannot be. But you are all strong and young and can come to see me if you wish. I will serve God as long as I can, and when I can be of no more service to God and my fellow men, and it is God's will, I am ready to lay down my life. It will not be long that I will have here on this earth. I want you to know that your sisters are all well as long as God wills. They would like to see you and wonder what keeps you from coming, as many who live farther than you come to see their friends. I hope that it may be possible that you can come see me and your relatives. This is all I know to write, except that I want to commit you and your wives and your children to the protecting care of the Almighty. I wish that you would answer soon. With hearty greetings from all of us to Christian and Jacob Boffman, your mother, Elizabeth Boffman. I bring this up because in almost 200 years, we really haven't changed. Mothers still worry over their children, even adult children. They still want to see their children and might every now and then even throw in a little guilt trip. Did you catch that? I'm so old, I can't travel, I might not be around much longer. She was 68 when she wrote this letter. She lived another 31 years and died at 99. She outlived one of her sons that she wrote this letter to. Your sisters miss you. And you know, people who have moved further away, they've been back to visit. Just saying. Very subtle guilt trip right there. When I was in high school, I read the Iliad by Homer. It was one of our required readings, and I'm sure many of you have read it as well. And Homer writes this epic poem about one episode during the last year of the Trojan War. One of the scenes that really struck out to me was when reading it was the scene where Hector, the Trojan war hero, the prince, is leaving his family. He's dressed in his battle attire, he puts on his helmet, he kisses his wife, and then he goes to pick up his young son, and the little boy begins to cry because he doesn't recognize his father with the helmet on. And Hector laughs, and he tosses his son in the air and then passes him to his wife. It's this wonderful, affectionate moment. It's a beautiful little domestic detail that was written into the poem. And it's a moment that could easily be seen today, and yet it's from a story that's 3,000 years old. I know it's easy for us to believe that humanity has changed or evolved and we don't need God or require God in our lives, that we humans are so much more than we were just a few generations ago or 1,000 years ago, but we haven't changed. Whether it's 200 years ago and a mother is writing her sons that she hasn't seen in a while and wishing they would come back to visit her, or 3,000 years ago and a father gently plays with his son before he goes off to war, or 3,500 years ago as an old man and woman laugh at the idea of becoming parents. We haven't changed. We love, we mourn, we hurt, we fear, we laugh, we envy, we seek friendship, we get angered, we feel alone and lost, we cry, we experience loss, we have joy, we have need to be valued and have worth. The modern society would tell us that we've expanded and evolved and that we have no need for a higher power in our life. We have no need for a God. And when we believe this, we're putting our faith on thin ice. We do need God. We need those promises. Those promises that haven't changed the same ways that we haven't changed. We're still inadequate. We still have flaws. We still need grace, redemption, love. And only when we pick up that cross every day and follow Jesus do we experience that life fulfilled or filled full. When we put our faith in God into action, it becomes living faith. It becomes life. The sermon last week talked about living water. It is that life, that spirit, that Holy Spirit living within us, God dwelling with us. And the challenges that Jesus presents still interrupt our lives. Denying, losing, dying. Those are not standards the world around us uses for successful living. We're trained to avoid such sacrifices, to look out for ourselves. But Jesus stands before us without apology and asks, "Is there anything you value more highly than me?" And we may have a difficult time answering that question, but only an honest answer will do. There's an interesting story that surrounds the burial of Charlemagne, and maybe it's the stuff of legends or maybe it's real. I don't know, but it's an interesting story. The legend has it that Charlemagne asked to be entombed sitting upright in his throne. He asked that a crown be placed on his head, that a scepter be put in his hand, and he requested that the royal cape be draped across his shoulders and that an open book be placed in his lap. That was 814, the year 814. Nearly 200 years later, Emperor Otto III had Charlemagne's tomb opened. And the report was that they found everything as Charlemagne had requested, though two centuries had made the scene a little more gruesome. The crown was tilted, the royal cape was moth-eaten, the body was disfigured, but open on the skeletal thigh was the book as requested, the Bible. A bony finger pointed to Matthew 16:26. "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul?" Now, the story may be legend, but the Matthew passage is truth. If I want to live in this promise that God has made, if I want to live in this calling that God has for my life, then there's two questions that we have to ask ourselves constantly. You can write them down if you want to. Maybe you ask yourself them today, tomorrow, sometime this week. But the first question is this: in what ways am I living for myself rather than for Christ? And the second question is, What do I plan to do about this situation? God's promise to us hasn't changed. God's calling to us hasn't changed. God has given us such a great promise of salvation. God has forgiven us for the times that we put more hope in the things of this earth than in the incredible promises of heaven. God hasn't changed. God's calling hasn't changed. We humans haven't changed. We still need God. Are we living that calling to take up that cross every day? And if not, why? God is still God. He's still the God who made the covenant with Abraham, with us. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. Now take up your cross daily and follow me. To God be all glory and honor and power forever and ever. Amen.